Our emphasis this morning will be on the second part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. We're paying particular attention to how God has done that which the law could not do. As last week, our focus was on the first of the three things by which Paul tells us God did that. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law in us who are in Christ. And our understanding of these particular things is itself a critical ingredient in our sanctification, which is going on as we study this if we are in Christ. And so our understanding of this is a critical part of our sanctification. That's the subject matter of chapter 8 very quickly now. So it's important that we understand that we're doing sanctification while we study it. You remember that Jesus prayed in John 17 and he prayed for us. And he says, sanctify them by thy truth. And he added, thy word is truth. So if the question is, how does sanctification happen? It happens by knowing truth. That's not popular. You won't sell many books preaching that for sanctification, but that's what the scripture says. There is no easy, lazy way to sanctification. Holiness is developed by way of mental work, by way of studying to show yourself as one who is approved unto God, as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed of his work, because he knows how to understand and divide and apply the Word of God. So holiness is a matter of mental study to the point of understanding and then applying and appreciating that which is understood. But that's a side road. We'll be dealing for quite some time on the rest of chapter 8, Lord willing, and this is the core ingredient. So last week we sought to understand that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. But why did he do that? So we continue on. This is the second thing in the sequence of what God did to free us from condemnation and to fulfill the righteousness of the law in us. And just two little words give you the answer. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and God sent his own Son for sin. For sin. Now, many people assume that these words, for sin, merely indicate that Jesus came to earth concerning sin, or about sin, or even because of sin. And, of course, that's true. But it is far too general of a statement to capture the depth of what is going on here. In the marginal references of many King James Bibles, there is a clarifying note regarding these two words, which reads after the asterisk, by a sacrifice for sin. And that's exactly the point. The Revised Version reads, quote, and as an offering for sin. Even the old NIV renders it, quote, to be a sin offering. Now, I hope you noticed in the New King James Version how weak it is at this point, how vague and nebulous in general. It's very interesting here that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, now this was the Old Testament that Jesus would have read. It was the Old Testament in the time of Christ on earth. It's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, most of the time, almost all the time, when the text speaks of any offering for sin, I mean, in Leviticus, Numbers, where that's done frequently, especially, anytime there's an offering for sin, they translated that or they rendered it from Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek by simply using these same exact two Greek words for sin. So that's the long tradition in the Scriptures itself. 70 translators, we believe, did the work of compiling the Septuagint, and their decision was to use these two Greek words, rendered in English, for sin, to make reference to a sacrifice for sin. And on other occasions in the New Testament, these same two words appear in the Greek text, and the translation is straightforward. And it says, sacrifice for sin, as in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, for example. So most Orthodox scholars believe that that same rendering should have been given here in chapter 8, verse 3. And it is absolutely vital that you interpret it that way so as to understand this plainly, whether the version you're reading does so or not. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. That is specifically what the work of Christ was all about. This is the entire object of the incarnation of Christ. That's why He came to earth. This is the requirement of the gospel. We have no good news if He didn't do this. If He didn't do this, there is no justification for you or I. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, Jesus gave Himself for our sins so that He might deliver us from this present evil world. 2 Corinthians 5, God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin Himself, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thus, he says, he goes on to say, thus was God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself by that sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2 that Jesus was sent to earth, quote, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every person. Peter declares in chapter 1 of his first letter, we are now redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. That is the root and ground of the true gospel. Anything that leaves that out is no gospel whatsoever. It is a false and perverse religious monstrosity. Jesus came to earth to save His people from their sins. That's what the angels announced. And that required exactly a sacrifice for sin, which would satisfy the justice of God and appease His wrath against sin. Jesus did not, as we said last week, come to earth primarily to teach us. Now, He did teach, and His teaching is important, but He did not primarily come as a teacher. And be careful of people who this is their main reason, their main theme in explaining the gospel, that Jesus is the great teacher. The world's had a lot of great teachers. Jesus wrote no book of the Bible Himself. He commanded others to teach that which He taught them. He sent prophets to teach. Nor did He come primarily to earth to be an example for daily life and effort. He declared that it would actually be better when He was absent from earth and returned to glory and poured out His invisible Holy Spirit. He said that as long as He was on earth, He indicated that His example was rather limited. If He were on earth in Palestine today, He wouldn't be any example for you and I. We wouldn't see Him. Primarily, He came to earth to save us from sin and to be the propitiation for our sins before God. He came to save us from God and what God has against us. He came to justify us Himself and then to return to heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit to regenerate us who He did justify. So here in our text, Paul is declaring that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and he's explaining how that outcome was achieved. And the short answer is that there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ, because Christ was made the offering for your sin. That means there is no punishment for you because He was punished for the sinners we are, and for the sins we have committed. That's what the gospel is. Romans chapter 3. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation, and through faith in His blood, we are justified. We are counted in Him. There's no other way. That's the only way. But it is a wonderful way. And thus, thirdly, in the next step toward the goal, sin in the flesh was condemned when Christ paid that sacrifice for our sin. Sin in the flesh was condemned. But you cannot possibly grasp the meaning of God condemning sin in the flesh unless and until you grasp the meaning of God sending His Son for sin to be a sacrifice for that sin, because that's the only way that sin in the flesh is actually and absolutely going to be condemned. Remember, the law couldn't do this, but God did it. The law couldn't do it effectively, couldn't do it so as to do you any good. But God did it and released you. How did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. In the literal Greek text, it's condemns with an S rather than condemning. For sin condemns sin in the flesh. We must be equally clear about what it means that God, through Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh. Many say that Jesus condemned sin and sinning by speaking out against it very strongly. Or they allege that Jesus, by living a perfect, sinless life in the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh by showing how disdainful and rebellious and awful sin was, because He abhorred it, and He was different from that. And some, of course, go to the opposite extreme and teach doctrines of perfect sanctification. And they declare that you can be perfect while in a fleshly body. And they say that Jesus destroyed sin in the flesh. He eradicated it. He eradicated it out of flesh, in His own flesh. And given their view of the law of sin and death in verse 2, they're logically consistent when they say here that Jesus destroyed sin in the flesh by living a holy life in the flesh so that we can do the same thing. And their exhortation is that if you will trust Him and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you will live a sinless life as well by His power. But these two groups of views are easily refuted. Jesus did not need to come to earth to express God's disapproval of sin. The law already did that. The prophets persistently declared God's disapproval of sin. And the so-called perfect holiness doctrines are refuted by the mere fact that if sin is destroyed, as they say it is, in the flesh, then why is Paul in verse 12 and verse 13 going to tell us to do something about that sin? He's going to tell us to mortify the deeds of the body. If Jesus destroyed sin in the flesh, then we don't need to do anything about it because it's destroyed. If it's destroyed, it's gone. Furthermore, the very word condemnation refutes these theories. If condemnation means destroyed in verse 3, then it means destroyed in verse 1, which makes the whole statement absurd given reality. But the word condemn means to pronounce a sentence of judgment, and to carry it out. It means to punish. And the law of God, in fact, does pass this sentence of judgment, and it does prescribe this righteous and just punishment for sin. But the law could not provide any escape for us from its own prescription. But God, in His grace, did that. He punished our sins in the real flesh of His own Son. That's why point one in this sequence is critical. His Son came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that He could condemn sin in that flesh in which He came. God did punish our sins in the real flesh of His own Son, so that when Jesus suffered and died for sin, He suffered and died for our sin, not any of His own. For our sin. Our sin was condemned and punished in Christ as a man and as our substitutionary sacrifice. He, as Peter writes, bore our sins in His own body on the cross, so that we, being rendered dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. That's the very heart and soul of the gospel. No one can embrace that gospel and remain in sin. They cannot remain in Adam. They cannot remain as they were. You do not add Christ to your life and just continue on as you were. You can't remain as you were under the law. The glory of the gospel is that God's people are delivered from their sin and from the just sentence of the righteous law of God about that sin. But this third point is not yet the summation of the whole story. It's not the summation of the gospel yet. Don't mistake this third point explaining how God did what the law couldn't do as the conclusion. The conclusion is in verse 4. These three points in verse 3 tell us the overview, the summary overview of what Paul's already explained in detail of how God did that which the law could not do. And verse 4 tells us why. Tells us the outcome. Tells us why those three actions were necessary. And we see that it was so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who are not condemned being in Christ. That's the goal of the whole thing. That's the goal of salvation, or else there is no salvation. Because you still stand before God and you must have the righteousness that He requires. But as we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the entire purpose of salvation. People who are not interested in God's righteousness and holiness are not interested either in God's salvation. We need to get that through our heads. Don't try to make people interested in quote-unquote getting saved unless you're evoking an interest in them for the holiness and righteousness of God. That's the only reason God provided salvation, was to make people righteous and holy, to make them live righteously and holy instead of the way they had been living. And God's law is the perfect expression of God's righteousness and the expectations of that righteousness and the commands and instructions of it. Interest in some false and perverse form of the gospel is a dreadful problem in our day, because people think they're interested in the salvation God offers and they don't have any idea of what the salvation God offers is. The work of Christ is to provide this righteousness. If you don't have this righteousness, you don't have salvation. You need to be very clear about that. It is only when the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us that we receive a verdict of acquittal, or no condemnation, no punishment. And when the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, then the law can do nothing against us. It can do nothing punitive against us. And thus the righteous requirements of the holy law of God have been fulfilled. They have been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ for us. That means that we are justified. That's the first thing it means. It also means, you continue the sentence in the same breath, that we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ Himself, and our heart is changed so that our appetite is now for righteousness instead of sin. That change is brought by the Holy Spirit acting powerfully and supernaturally in the same person's life for whom Christ died to justify them. The first evidence, in fact, of that powerful holy work of the Holy Spirit sent for that purpose after Christ's ascension is that that person hears the story of how they could be justified and they believe it. But the object and the interest is in righteousness. It's in the righteousness of God and how they can acquire it and how they can live in it despite having been born in sin and having lived in sin. So we've become dead to the law by the fleshly body of Christ, that we should be united with Christ. And when you say united with Christ, you're already into this powerful dynamic working of the Holy Spirit, beginning with the work of regeneration. and continuing straight on into the work of sanctification and all the way into glory. In order, Paul has already said in the first part of chapter 7 that we should be united with Christ so that we would now bring forth fruit unto God. He's already stated that. So justification is established and summarized here absolutely, yet the direct purpose of justification is inseparable from justification. And in this very text, transition is being made at the same time to move on into that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that results in a believer immediately upon regeneration, which is expressed in trusting Christ for justification. Your first expression of that new life in Christ is when you embrace the work of Christ as your only salvation. So chapter 7, verse 6, we were delivered from the law that we should serve now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letters. When righteousness is imputed to us, immediately by the Holy Spirit, the righteousness is imputed to us by the work of Christ. But immediately, the same righteousness begins to be imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. So the outcome of the work of Christ is that the righteousness of Christ is fulfilled in us who are in Him. Both positionally is it fulfilled and operationally. The position is perfect. The operation due to our continuing mortal bodies is imperfect, yet the outcome will be perfect. But as Paul said in chapter 1, he's not ashamed of this gospel because it's the power of God to do exactly this. It's the power of God to save everyone who believes it, because in this gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And we see that this righteousness has been revealed as perfectly in Christ as it was expressed in the law. And it is displayed imperfectly in us, but the outcome is going to be glory, glorification, perfect holiness. This is real righteousness, nonetheless, all the way through. And it is by faith, we saw, from first to last, as those declared to be righteous and who are being made righteous are simply living by faith. That's all we're doing. It doesn't take rocket science kind of knowledge out of us. We just live by faith as we hear the Word of God. And of course, you'll have an appetite and a heart and an obsession to hear more and more and more of the Word of God. You won't be able to get enough of that. And as you hear it, the Spirit will be working, and the same thing that happened when you first believed Christ will just keep right on happening. And you will be in the process of being made like Christ, sanctified. So make sure beyond all doubt that you understand how you are delivered from sin, and make sure that you understand how to be found in Christ. And make sure you understand that there's only one way for that to occur. Sin is the problem, and only the work of Christ is the cure. If you are in Adam, you need to be delivered from his sin. And your sin proves the presence of his sin. You need to escape the power of sin, which is operating in you and which is being expressed in your sinning. The sting of sin is the law, Paul says to the Corinthians. The power of sin is the law. The law must be satisfied or we can never escape sin. And there's no amount of work we can do before that law to escape it. There's no way around that. And no one can do that for himself, for him or herself. That's what Paul's made abundantly clear. But God has provided the only solution to this problem. And that solution was the death of his own son for our sin. And Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he will say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, Christ satisfied the law by keeping its precepts perfectly himself as a man in the likeness of our sinful flesh. But then, the law counting him righteous, he took onto himself the sins of all God's people. And he bore himself in his body the just punishment that those sins deserved. And because of that work of Christ, and because of that work alone, the law can no longer condemn or punish anyone who was counted in Christ at that time. Those people are rendered dead to the law. Christ is the end of the law for them. Therefore, the law is now powerless to condemn those people. And when the law is satisfied concerning a person, then sin loses its power over that person. That's what Paul's explained. He has asked rhetorically, how could we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? We're dead to sin in that we are dead to law. 6:14 again. Sin is not your master any longer because you're not under the law. Instead, you're under the rule and power of the Holy Spirit, expressing the grace of God. Chapter 5, verse 21, he said, just as sin used to reign over you unto death, even so now grace is going to reign over you through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's been explaining chapter 5, verse 21 ever since. And now surely we can grasp it. When the law is taken away from you, then the power of sin is also taken away from you. Sin worked, you remember, even in the law, so that when you tried to deal with the law, and you should try to deal with the law is God's expression of, His explanation of, His commandment of, the very righteousness we're talking about. But when you try to deal with that document and cooperate with it, sin found an effective way, hiding in that document, to cause you to sin more rather than less. To cause you to actually be more unrighteous rather than more righteous. And that's a discouraging process, as we saw in chapter 7. But in Christ, finally, that kind of activity is no longer going on. You can read the law of God now and love the God whose law it is. And if you can't, you need to be very concerned. The alarm bell should go off. It's because you're not in His Son. Because if you love the Son, then you love the Father. And you start to find that whatever opinion you had, when you go reading into God's law, your opinion vaporizes and His becomes glorious. And angels sing choruses of praise for every word of God's law. Because it's perfect and holy. Read the book of Revelation and see what they're saying and singing about God whose will is expressed in His law. Now you can read the law and love the God whose law and will it is. Because your evil self does not now find sin goading you into more sin when you read the law of God. You don't find your self-absorbed being overriding everything that God says and hating and despising everything God says because it interrupted what you wanted to do and think. That's changed if you're in Christ. It didn't change by your effort. It changed by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, which gave you new birth. That doesn't mean you know everything, but it means when you encounter, thus saith the Lord, you love it. Because He's God and you're not. That correction's been made in your life. And dynamically, you're joined to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we're saying we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That is true both positionally and operationally. Chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God and access into more of this grace. And the outcome is glory, he says. Glorification. Chapter 8, verse 1, being in Christ, we are not condemned. So justification is still the terminology of our position in Christ, yet the dynamic parallel of new birth is being brought in as well. Verse 2 alluded to it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is what is going on here. It makes us free from the law of sin and death. Now, no one is justified because they're born again, but at the same time, no one can be joined to Christ while they're still joined to Adam. While they're still joined to sin. While they're still joined to the law. That's the first thing Paul said in chapter 7. We've got to get out from under the law in order to be placed in Christ. And when the law is justly satisfied and fulfilled and thus removed from prosecuting us, then we may be united with Christ in holy matrimony. But while we remain under the law, we cannot be joined to Christ justly. Being placed in Christ positionally by justification and by removal from the power of law and sin, we're now placed under the power of the Holy Spirit. We are born again. And the life and resurrection power of Christ are now in us who are in Christ. They are working in us actively and forcefully. That's how we are justified by faith. Now, there's a slight technical difference in justification and justification by faith. Each individual person is justified by faith when they believe in the work that Christ did. Your justification was actually accomplished and paid for when Jesus did it 2,000 some years ago. So when you believe in Him for justification, He's not shedding more blood at the moment since you asked. You're believing in what He already did. So when you're justified by faith, even that act of justification assumes the presence of the new birth, the presence of the Holy Spirit working powerfully in your life. Thus we bear fruit unto God. The first fruit you bear to God is believing in His Son for your salvation. And then we go on to a whole life of bearing fruit unto God, which was the purpose of our creation to begin with, which was the necessary purpose of our salvation to end with. So salvation is not designed to give you or me or anyone else some personal benefit, some embellishment of life as it is. This false notion simply has to be purged from our minds. It is a dangerous, absolutely dangerous false teaching in our day. God's setting up no advertising windows as people walk by and saying, come on in and add what I have to your life and you'll be happier. What He offers involves the elimination of your life as it was as far as sin goes. And the placing of your life where it should have been to start with, which is in Christ and in righteousness. Salvation is designed not, first of all, to do anything for you and me. We don't count. We don't figure in this that highly. Salvation is designed to provide a people for God Himself who will do works that God wants done and who will live as He wants people to live as His creations. That was the purpose of creation, and that is the purpose of salvation. That would be a population who will live in the holiness and joy of God's own righteousness. Their greatest happiness would be God's greatest righteousness. That's why God created people in His own image, and for His own glory, and for His own enjoyment. You don't exist for your enjoyment, you exist for His enjoyment. So salvation is of no benefit to you at all if you want to continue in Adam and in your fleshly natural life just as you are. You should just leave salvation off the table, off your vocabulary, and out of your life. Because whatever you do with it, you're going to screw it up so that you never can understand it. Salvation has nothing to do with you and I continuing to be whatever we want to be. The righteousness of God is the goal of all of this. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And as we'll emphasize next week, Lord willing, who are walking a totally different way than they were ever walking before. So you should seriously ask yourself critical questions periodically about your very existence. Sensible answers about why you even exist and breathe air derived logically from the fact that you were created by Almighty God. The fulfillment of God's righteousness in God's people who were created for Himself is precisely the goal of creation and of salvation. And so the minute you are justified by faith, your sanctification in that direction begins. And you realize that you're not a being, after all, with any independence from God whatsoever. mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He created you. He owns you. He can bless you or he can dispose of you. He answers to nobody for what he does for you. You are dispensable. You are disposable. We stand on his ground. We live on his earth. We breathe his air. Our very next heartbeat comes at his permission. Doesn't matter what the scientists tell you. They're wrong. And God only operates in perfect justice and righteousness. And he's decided to create and then save a people who want to live that way. He gets joy from that. He wants fellowship from that kind of people. And the only purpose of our lives is that we would live in his righteousness as our very highest happiness. Adam threw that away. He thought the Garden of Eden was nice, but keeping his wife, who had signed up with the enemy, was nicer. She thought the Garden of Eden was pretty nice, but the fruit on this tree kind of made her depressed. She just had to have some of it, regardless of what she already had. That's how we lost it all. It wasn't good enough for them to live in the holiness and righteousness of God. They had to have something else. Now Christ has restored what they threw away. And thus Peter writes and tells us very plainly how we should be living if we're in Christ, just as Paul's going to do it further on in chapter 8. Peter said, being in Christ and thus being a stranger and pilgrim now in this present evil world, he says, abstain from the fleshly desires which are at war against your soul. Abstain from them. That's the opposite of indulge them and tolerate them and invest your imagination in them. Titus chapter 2, Paul says, Christ gave himself for us, and why did he do that? So that he could redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself as a peculiar kind of people. Peculiar in that we are zealous of righteousness. Nobody else is, but God's people are. They're zealous of righteous works. So the reason to become a Christian and the reason you need to be saved is to escape sin, which makes you a rebel against God, which makes you an enemy of God's, and which puts you under his wrath and under the penalty of his law. You need to escape sin so that you can be suited to live and walk in his righteousness for his pleasure. Now, Paul's going to go on in the second half of verse 4 to develop that transition into the subject of the sanctification of all the people who are in Christ. Lord willing, we'll conclude our treatment of this verse next week. But we must understand already that we do not have this verdict of no condemnation so we can relax and breathe a sigh of relief while we continue in sin so that grace will keep on abounding. We already saw Paul's answer to that monstrous lie. That's not why you have a verdict of no condemnation. It's not so you can relax in Adam, it's so you can live in Christ. We have a verdict of no condemnation and we're placed in Christ so that we may justly now, without being hypocritical, proceed to live as we were created to live in the first place. That means so that we may now proceed to live righteously by faith expressing itself as love, regardless of how we've lived previously, regardless of how sinful we might have been previously. We can now proceed to do that in boldness and in faith by the work of Christ. The law never could give us the righteousness that it required, but God did it. He did it in the gospel work of Christ so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the righteousness of the law is indeed now fulfilled in us. First, it is fulfilled in us by imputation. Positionally. Legally. Then it is fulfilled in us by impartation, which is to say by the operation of His Holy Spirit and by the operation of new life in us, by which we first express faith in Christ and then by which we go on to call out to God as our Father and to live in relationship with Him in righteousness. the Spirit that was in Christ is now in us. That continuing of resurrection life is also the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us. And that's the immediate application Paul's going to make if you read the rest of the verse. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." They're blessed because they're going to be filled with righteousness. We've got to ask ourselves, do I even have that appetite? You can't have someone filled with righteousness, he doesn't even want to be. We've got to ask ourselves, is this my understanding of what really counts in life? Do I have this appetite for righteousness? Is Jesus' promise of this blessing, which is the blessing of salvation itself, is that fulfilled in me? Or am I content with carnality and worldliness and Adam and sin? If you have any hesitancy or any difficulty in identifying yourself in our text in Romans, if you don't feel that this is about you beyond shadow of a doubt, then I urge you to reflect on another passage of Scripture I want to put in front of you this week as we close in Acts chapter 10. This is a short evangelistic sermon that Peter preached in the book of Acts. And in fact, he preached it at the house of a man named Cornelius. No separate sermon intended, but we'll move here. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 34. Just the classical part of the sermon. You can read the context. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." The word, now be careful, you make sure you understand how you can work that righteousness. That doesn't mean you can just walk up and start doing it. It has to be through Christ, as He's going to explain. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was preached throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." We're witnesses of all that. We're witnesses of all the things that He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by nailing Him to a cross. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to everybody, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people, and that's what Peter's doing. He commanded us to testify that it is He, Christ, who is ordained now by God to be the judge. Savior is not Jesus' only job description. We need to take that warning to heart. He is appointed judge of all the earth. Judge of the living people. Judge of all the people who have died. To Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of their sins. Now notice in verses 34 and 35 that this gospel applies equally to all people. God receives everyone who seeks Him. And of course, no one seeks God as God. A lot of people claim to be seeking all kinds of things. But to seek God as the righteous God that He is, no one does that, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If you're aware that something is wrong between yourself and God, it could be that God's Spirit is actually creating in you a dissatisfaction with the things you think you like, and is creating in you a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness in you, which is the only thing that does satisfy a person of God. His Spirit might be driving you to seek Him, because most people do not care deeply at all about being righteous in fellowship with God. Notice verse 37, "There is no salvation apart from repentance from sin and faith in Christ." You have to want to turn around and go the other way. You want to turn from sin and toward righteousness. And you must actually trust Christ as the sacrifice for your sin. You must rely only on that sacrifice for your forgiveness and for your reconciliation to God. It's the only thing that makes you right with God, that lets you even approach God. Hebrews chapter 11 says as much. The writer of Hebrews says, whoever would draw near to God, if you would like to approach God, if you'd like to come near to Him, it says, you must believe that He exists as God. And you must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. He promised that. He will reward it if you seek Him as He really is. You must believe that. A good question might be, is there anything that you would rather have than the righteousness of God? Is there anything you'd rather have than the righteousness of God? Is there anything you enjoy more than the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God? You see, we must understand why we are as well as how we are. Why are we? Is there anything that you're unwilling to forsake in order to have Christ? Whatever that is the price you're placing on your soul. You're saying, this is why I'm alive. This is the purpose of my living. This is the joy and happiness of my life. That thing is what you think you are for. And that thing explains what you think you are. And that conclusion explains you. It explains your present life, and it explains your future life, your eternal life. Those things for which you do hunger and thirst explain both who you are and how you are. The shed blood of God's own Son expresses the value that God has placed on the lives of every person who He named in Christ from the foundation of the world. Listen to Romans just a few chapters later into chapter 10 in conclusion. Chapter 10, start at verse 5. For Moses talks about righteousness, which is of the law, and says, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. It says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above? Or who could descend into the abyss now that Christ has died and bring Him back from the dead? Don't say that. What does the righteousness of faith say? It says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. You can say the words. It's in your heart. You can believe it. This is the word of faith, Paul says, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And there's no distinction in this, just as He said in chapter 1, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.